So this morning, as we continue our series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're still in 1st Thessalonians, going to kind of do a quick recap, just very brief. The first two chapters we've looked at, and we saw in those first two chapters how Paul explains to us how the Thessalonian church was started and how it was nurtured along. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted this church, and then Paul had to leave before he wanted to, but the church continued to thrive. Because of a threat to his life, he left the Thessalonians. They continue to thrive, though, and he's writing this letter because they are facing increasing persecution, and he wants to make sure that they're grounded in the truth, that they are grounded in the truth of who God is, how they should live, that they know what they believe, that they are firm in their faith. So this letter is in part encouragement for them to continue on, but it's also, you know, there are some things going on that he needs to address. They're under persecution. There's evidently someone that's saying things about Paul that aren't true, and so he wants to speak to them directly. He would like to be with them, but he can't get to them physically, so he writes this letter to the Thessalonians to speak to them, and now he's going to begin to deal in this first letter with the next step. They have accepted Christ. They are growing in their faith. They are persevering at this time, and he wants to encourage them to go on to maturity in Christ, to continue to grow in their faith. How the church would stand firm. He wants them to stand firm in the face of persecution. He wants them to continue to thrive and to continue to grow. He's concerned for them, though. He wants them to endure. And that kind of leads us to the theme of our series, which is that followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as they wait for Christ's return. As we wait for Jesus to return, we should persevere. We should continue to live faithfully. We should continue to endure regardless of any opposition that we might face. So Paul's concerned. He's so concerned that he had to do something, which is why he has written this letter. A plan was put together, though, to strengthen the Thessalonian church and to get Paul, because he couldn't be with them, to get him some information about how they were doing and what he needed to do to continue to teach them and help them, but really to find out exactly how they were holding up, essentially, in the midst of this persecution. So Paul sends Timothy to check. He can't get to them himself, so he sends Timothy to check on the Thessalonian church. The concerns that he expresses for their spiritual status give us, in chapter 3, which is where we'll be today, it gives us a spiritual evaluation of sorts that we should consider for our church and for ourselves individually as followers of Jesus. So we're going to look at the spiritual evaluation, and then we're going to see how the Thessalonians are doing. What was the response? Timothy goes in, he's checking on them. We see specifically what he is checking on them about, which forms the evaluation for us. But then we get the report from Timothy to Paul as to how they are doing. So let's dive into chapter 3, and we'll begin with this spiritual evaluation for the church. Again, this was for the Thessalonian church, but we can take the same evaluation. So we're going to kind of have a test this morning to see how we're doing as a church and how we're doing individually. And we're going to do it in the form of questions, since this is a test, so to speak. There are questions on a test, so there's going to be a couple of questions that we ask from our passage this morning. The first is this: what is the level of your enthusiasm? What is your level of enthusiasm for the gospel and for the mission that God has given us as the church? The Great Commission, the mission to make disciples. What is your level of enthusiasm for that? Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Therefore, When we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. Now, they are suffering persecution, but Paul is suffering afflictions as well, and he's concerned that they're going to be shaken and discouraged by the fact that he's going through suffering. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction, and as you know, it happened. So let's start with the therefore. You've heard this. When there's a therefore in Scripture, you need to see what it's there for, right? And so Paul is connecting what he's done, what he said in the first two chapters, with the third chapter. Paul, in the first two chapters, had expressed his love for the Thessalonians. He had praised them because of their faithfulness. But it's because of his love that he couldn't abandon them. Remember, he had to leave before he wanted to, and he didn't want to. He wanted to go back. He couldn't get back to them, and he wants them to understand first that he does love them dearly. That's the first two chapters, or at least a big part of the first two chapters. But he wants them to understand, hey, just because I'm not with you doesn't mean I'm not thinking about you, praying for you. And now he's sending Timothy to them to minister to them and to continue in their discipleship. He knew and wanted them to know that because of his love, he could not, he would not abandon them when they needed spiritual help, and they need spiritual help at this time. These new believers needed to be taught the truth and established in the faith. So he sends Timothy to disciple them. He can't get there, he sends Timothy. And we all, those of us who are followers of Christ, should be mature enough in our faith to be able to do what Timothy's doing here, to disciple those who are younger in the faith. And we should be busy doing that. We should all be doing that now. Do all Christians do that? No, but we should. If you are a follower of Christ, you should have a Paul in your life pouring into you, and you need to be a Paul to somebody else pouring into that other person. Paul didn't hesitate to send Timothy. Paul discipled Timothy, and he's sending Timothy now to disciple these young believers in Thessalonica. Timothy was the ideal person to send to the church to help them. Timothy and Titus were Paul's special agents, so to speak. He would send these guys in as sort of like troubleshooters whenever churches had problems, when they were struggling in any capacity. He would send these guys in. And Timothy, he was a Christian. He was a minister. He was a servant. He was a team player. And he was willing to go wherever Paul sent him, wherever the Lord sent him. And that's exactly what he does here. He served with others well. He was easy to serve with. He was established in his faith. He was growing in his faith. And even though, as we see in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy was a little timid, Paul encouraged him. He was bold in his faith. He grew into boldness, and he led well. Paul was hoping in this, in sending Timothy, to prevent discouragement and the Thessalonians getting discouraged as a result of two things, really: their own persecution that they were facing, but also the fact that they knew Paul was undergoing persecution, that he was experiencing afflictions, as he says here. And he didn't want them to get discouraged. He understood that morale is vitally important in the spiritual life. And so he's addressing that. You know, we can fall victim to discouragement too. I've said before, and I believe that one of Satan's greatest weapons, one of his most favorite weapons is discouragement. Because if he can get a believer to get discouraged, then he doesn't have to waste any more time on that person. We will defeat ourselves if we allow ourselves to become discouraged. And it's easy to become discouraged. There are a lot of reasons in life to be discouraged, but we should not fall victim to that, because if we are followers of Jesus, regardless of what's going on in life, we always have the assurance of knowing that God is with us, He is for us, He will provide for us. And even when life gets at its worst, we can look ahead as Paul did consistently, look toward eternity and know that we have assurance in Christ, and that one day we won't have to deal with any of the consequences of a fallen world that we live in. We cannot become discouraged. The Thessalonians were in danger of falling victim to discouragement. So he's addressing it. Now, we can become discouraged because of a lack of results, a lack of appreciation from support from or support from others, a lack of opportunity, or what we determine is success. We have a spiritual problem, though, if our enthusiasm becomes quenched. We should always serve the Lord with enthusiasm because of the fact, simple fact, that He has rescued, as we just sang about, He's rescued us from the grave. He has pulled us out of the pit. He has saved us from our sins and saved us to an eternity with Him in heaven. So that alone should cause us to be enthusiastic. You know, another word that's used in Scripture, and even in our language, not as much maybe, but another word that's used for this is zeal, or someone who is zealous. And it's interesting that that word comes from a Greek word that actually means to boil or to seethe. Now, you can be zealous for the wrong things, right? You can be zealous for doing things that are contrary to what God wants you to do. But you can also be zealous for the things of God and for serving the Lord. And understanding the meaning to boil or to seethe, what the idea here is that we're so full of the Spirit and we are so full of enthusiasm for serving the Lord, loving Jesus, leading others to Jesus, that it just boils over and comes out of every pore of who we are. That it just, we can't help but to boil over with enthusiasm. That's the idea here, is that we should continue in enthusiasm in that way, that when people are around us, even if they don't understand initially why we are so enthusiastic, they come to figure out that there is something different, and they eventually, because we're faithful in the gospel, they learn that our enthusiasm comes from the fact that Christ has rescued us and that we do have a relationship with Him, that He lives within us. You know, a very wise man once said this, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all of your strength." If we are serving the Lord, considering what He has done for us, we should serve Him with not just all of our strength, yes, with everything that we have, but also walking in fellowship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit works through us to accomplish His purposes, gives us strength. So we are serving God with everything that we are, everything that we have, and then also everything that He has as He works through us. You know, I don't believe there's a person in this room, maybe, I don't know, I've met some people through the years that I wonder if they've ever been excited about anything, but I don't think there's a person in this room that hasn't been enthusiastic about something. A raise, a job promotion, a new car, a vacation, a new house, something happens in your family that's worth celebrating, I don't know, say like graduation. I mean, there are plenty of reasons to be enthusiastic, and we've all experienced excitement and enthusiasm for something. What we need in the body of Christ is enthusiasm for the mission that God has given us. The Great Commission of making disciples. We need to maintain enthusiasm and encourage each other, just like Paul is doing here and like he has done many times, we see him doing in his writings. We need to maintain enthusiasm and encourage each other as we continue on that mission. You know, if you look at Acts chapter 14, Paul gives some encouragement. Verses 21 and 22, he says this, After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue. Paul is encouraging them to continue in the faith, and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you probably did not turn to Acts chapter 14, and that's fine. But you know what happened in verses 19 and 20 before Paul is giving this encouragement with great enthusiasm? Does anybody remember what happened, what had just happened to Paul? He had just been stoned. Now think about that for a minute. Now, being stoned isn't, you know, somebody throws a pebble at you and it leaves a bruise. No, it is a miracle that he survived. Their desire in stoning him was to kill him. God spared his life. He's just gone through stoning. And what do we see him doing next? Hey, guys, I know I look pretty rough right now. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I look pretty rough right now. I've been through a lot. I know we've all been through a lot, but we need to maintain our enthusiasm. Let me encourage you. He's probably hobbling. He's probably got bruises, maybe an eye swollen shut, blood's coming from somewhere, multiple somewheres, I'm sure. And he says, it's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Look back at what Jesus said. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Jesus promised affliction for his followers in this world. We will suffer in some capacity if we follow Jesus faithfully. And Paul says, listen, I'm going to encourage you right now. Look at me. I've been through it, but I'm not losing my enthusiasm. I'm going to endure. It's necessary that this happens. And by the way, when it does happen, it proves that we're being faithful because Jesus told us this would happen if we were faithful. He's encouraging. When we think about the fact that Paul just survived stoning, that encouragement carries just a little bit more weight, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it mean just a little bit more when you put it in the context and understand what he's going through? So when we read 1 Thessalonians, when he's trying to encourage the Thessalonians to maintain faithfulness, he's not speaking from some cushy chair in an air-conditioned room saying, hey, I know you guys are struggling, and I know I'm sitting over here in comfort. You just need to endure. No, he's saying, listen, I'm living it right there with you. But we have to endure. We have to maintain faithfulness and enthusiasm. So what's the level of your enthusiasm? What's the level of your enthusiasm as you go about daily life, living on mission for God? Second question, what's the pulse of your faith? What is the pulse of your faith? Verse 5, he says, for this reason, in 1 Thessalonians 3, the first part of verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him Timothy. He sent Timothy to find out about your faith. You know, Paul was concerned. These are young Christians. He's concerned that they're going to buckle under the pressure of persecution. He had some fears about their faith. He knew that these Christians had faith. He knew that they had accepted Christ. They had shown their faith. They had been enduring. It had been proven in their lives. But was it strong enough to endure? Now, a little exercise here, okay? See if you can find your pulse. Or you can do this. All right, I got mine, so I'm still alive. What about the rest of you? Everybody, if you need help, we have nurses in the building. If you can't find your pulse, you may need help from a nurse in the building. All right, everybody, you found your pulse? Some of you aren't participating. Come on. You get extra credit for participation. What is that? If you can feel your pulse, what does that tell you? Tells you you're alive. Your heart is beating. Now, I thought about dragging this out. I'm not going to drag it out anymore, but we could like measure it over a minute and find out what your heart rate is and find out whether or not you're healthy. But I don't want to cause discouragement. We've already talked about that. So just find your pulse. You're alive. That's great. I'm thankful that you're here and I'm thankful that you're alive. But just your pulse alone tells you a lot of things. You can learn a lot. You've probably got a smartwatch. I've kind of disowned my smartwatch for a while. I'm just annoyed with it. But you probably have a smartwatch that will tell you your heart rate and tell you your blood oxygen level and all of these things now. But your pulse tells us something. The pulse is the indicator of the strength and regularity of the pumping of your heart, which, in case you didn't know, you desperately need to happen in order to live and to function. For your body to function properly, your heart needs to be doing its job. The pulse of our spiritual lives that keeps us functioning with consistency, don't miss this, the pulse of our spiritual lives that keeps us functioning with consistency is our faith. We accept Christ in faith, and we continue to live by faith. So if your faith is waning, then your spiritual life is suffering. And that's what Paul was concerned about with the Thessalonians. He was afraid they would lose faith, that they would, their faith would wane, and that they would not continue with consistency and endurance and enthusiasm because of the struggles they were facing. But a strong, consistent faith allows us to survive crisis and to live not just stable lives, yes, stable lives, but abundant, full, enthusiastic lives. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be alert. Stand firm in the faith, Paul says. Be courageous. Be strong. He had led this in this by example. I just gave you an example from Acts chapter 14. There are many others. And he consistently encourages the believers, the churches that he started along with others, to continue in the faith, to stand firm. But if we give in to temptation, it says temptation to whatever, you know, temptation to doubt God, to be discouraged, to sin, to fall into to sin. If we give in to temptation, it's as if we're saying that our faith is futile, that God really isn't who he says he is, and that he can't do what he's promised to do in us to give us the strength to endure from day to day. If we really believe that, then our lives will reflect that. But if we give in to the temptation to doubt him, then we're saying our faith is worthless. So our faith needs to remain strong. Just like the pulse of a healthy person stays strong and consistent, we need to remain strong. The pulse, our faith, the pulse of our spiritual lives needs to remain strong to withstand Satan's attacks. Because listen, he's going to attack those who are faithful. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. God rewards the faithful. In Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap in the proper time if we don't give up. He'll give us the strength to endure, but we have to live in obedience to him. So what's the pulse of your faith? Third question. This is the last question in our evaluation. We'll see how the Thessalonians did in a moment, and we'll see how we measure up in going through that. Third question, what is the condition of your purity? It's another important aspect of living faithfully for Jesus. What is the condition of your purity? We look at the second part of verse 5. Paul says, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. You know, sin is an infection that makes the soul sick and will kill the soul, will cause us to live eternally separated from God if we don't accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But sin is what makes our soul sick and what causes us to be separated from God. Paul was concerned about the work of the tempter, who is Satan, and what he could do to destroy his investment in God's people. Of course, again, the tempter is Satan. Paul always understood Satan as an enemy of the gospel, and we need to understand the same thing. If we are determined to accomplish, to be about the Great Commission with enthusiasm, Satan is going to be determined to try to hinder us from doing that. He is going to attack. He's going to try to cause us to be discouraged, to fall into temptation, to get to succumb to the persecution or the troubles that we face, to give up, to get distracted from what God wants us to do because of whatever's going on in our lives. Satan will do whatever he can to hinder the spreading of the gospel. Paul described him as a tempter because Satan's aim in regard to Christians is always to make them fall into sin and error. He cannot have your soul if you are a follower of Jesus, but he can cause you to be discouraged. He can tempt you into unfaithfulness. That's what he's good at. He excels at deceiving. He is the deceiver, and he will do whatever he can. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, God's power flowing through us is the only antibiotic that can stop the spreading of sin's infection. It's God's power. If we live in surrender and submission to God, if we are in his word, if we are in fellowship with him, if we are walking by his power and strength, living each day in surrender, then we will be vessels that God works through, and the Holy Spirit, God's power will work through us. That's the antibiotic. If we try to do it in our own strength, we're going to fall. But if we do it in the power of God, if we live in the power of God, then we will endure. We need to learn to appropriate the power of God into our lives so that we can be faithful and we can fight off Satan's attacks. We can't do that on our own. It's only by God's power. And we appropriate the power of God by faith, trusting him and allowing him to work through us each and every day. There's a story from several years ago, a man from South Africa named Lucas Sabanda. And here's why this story, why I'm sharing it. Lucas was walking one day on a dirt trail, and a huge python slithered out in front of him, right next to him. That would be enough to scare anybody, right? I don't know. Maybe you like snakes. Snakes are of the devil, as far as I'm concerned. I'm sorry if you have a pet snake, but you've got the devil in your house, okay? I'm sorry. I don't like snakes. Never have, never will. There may or may not be a video of me getting a snake, a little snake, off our front porch, and let's just say I wasn't as manly as I would like to have been getting that snake off our front porch. Timmy loved it, but he's just as scared of snakes as I am. He took the video from about 20 feet away while I was doing this. Anyway, Lucas is walking. This snake, this python, comes out. Now, a large snake, to begin with, he freezes. What do pythons do to their victims? They wrap themselves around and they squeeze the life out of them. Well, that's exactly what that python began to do to Sabanda, to Lucas Sabanda. Wrapped itself around him, started to squeeze, and he knew that he was in trouble. But here's what he said. I guess the snake's head was like right here. He said, the only thing I knew to do was to bite that snake just below its head. So he bit the snake, he started kicking, he started moving however he could. He evidently had an arm free, started hitting the snake. He bit, he kicked, he punched, he did whatever he could. I guess the snake decided it wasn't worth it, let him go, and started to slither away. But then Lucas, he didn't stop there. He grabbed a stick and killed the snake with a stick and then took it home and skinned it. I'm assuming he probably ate it, but I don't know. That wasn't in the story, okay? I mean, he bit, he kicked, he punched, he did whatever he could to fight off that snake's attack. Now, again, throughout Scripture, at least in Genesis, we see Satan in the form of a snake. It's easy to draw the connection here. Satan will try to squeeze the life out of you as a believer. He can't have you. You belong to Jesus, but he will try to squeeze out every bit of effectiveness God wants you to have for his kingdom. So what do? Well, Ephesians 6 gives us the armor of God, and we use the armor of God, and we bite, and we kick, and we punch, and we do whatever it takes to fend off his attacks by the power of God. It's his power, but Scripture, Ephesians 6 is very clear. We've got to put the armor on. We've got to use the armor effectively. If we don't, then we will be squeezed to death. our spiritual lives will have no impact for the kingdom of God. We've got to do whatever it takes to fight off the attacks of Satan so that we won't succumb to those attacks and be effective, so that he will not put the squeeze on us, so to speak. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, he said, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. We prove that we are followers of Jesus by continuing in faithfulness, obeying him. You will know the truth," he says, "and the truth will set you free." Satan is a liar. God and his word are the truth. If we know the truth, it will set us free. We have to resist temptation and maintain our purity. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, psalmist says, "Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." What's the condition of your purity? "Who has not appealed to what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully." The maturity of a believer, a follower of Jesus, is dependent on his commitment and his determination to follow after Jesus, to live in obedience to his word. There is no guarantee that those who claim to be followers of Jesus, who start well, will finish well. We have to make a decision each day to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, to endure in the faith, to surrender to him, to allow him to work through us. We can choose to disobey God, or we can choose to obey him. We have to continue in faithfulness. This is why we need to encourage each other, because it's hard. You know, life gets tough, it gets hard. The Thessalonians were suffering, Paul was suffering. It would be easy to give up, but Paul's saying don't give up. But in this, we have learned we need to be diligent in our obedience and relentless in our desire for righteousness. I mean, Jesus makes us righteous. We don't earn righteousness. We don't earn salvation, but we want to grow in that, right? We are declared righteous. We are justified, but then there's the process of sanctification. We want to become more like Jesus every day, and we should be relentless in our pursuit of that. Paul's identified here three of the spiritual problems that could create sickness in the Thessalonian church, but guess what? Could create sickness in today's church, in this church. Discouragement could create sickness. Unfaithfulness can create sickness in the church. Moral breakdown can create sickness in the church. And those are all the result of failing that spiritual inventory. That's why he's asking these questions. That's why he sent Timothy to find these things out. Well, Timothy returns. Thankfully, he returns with a good report. Several areas where the Thessalonian church was healthy, and he shares those with us. We're going to move through these pretty quickly, so just jump in and hang on, okay? All right? Because we need to examine these attributes. The Thessalonians passed the test, so to speak. We need to see how we measure up here. This church, individually, characteristics of a healthy church. Here's one. A healthy church has strong faith. Strong faith. Look at verse 6, the first part of the verse. "Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith." They had a strong faith. He found a growing confidence in God in the Thessalonian believers. Optimism, expectancy about the future, even though they were undergoing persecution. This is what faith does in a church. It creates optimism, enthusiasm, expectancy. In his book, When God Interrupts, M. Craig Barnes writes, When we are abandoned by the things we value, when we discover that no matter how much we have gathered, we do not have enough, when we realize that even in the currency we value, we are very poor, we are ready to start talking to God. Not before. Faith means betting our lives on the grace of God. It means trusting that his grace is sufficient for all circumstances, that he will provide. All too often, though, we put our faith in ourselves, in our families, in our jobs. These things become idols in our lives all too easily. Our optimism about our present or future cannot be based on anything but a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. That's what we have to build our lives on. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding." We have to trust in the Lord. They had a strong faith. Do you have a strong faith? Do we have a strong faith? Second, Timothy found that they had a sincere love. A sincere love. A love for God, a love for Paul, a love for each other. The second part of verse 6. Now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. They had a love for God, a love for Paul, a love for each other. And here's where we discover the truth that a healthy church will have a love that will be reflected in works of evangelism, missions to the world, evangelism locally, missions to the world, and benevolence to the physical needs of humankind. We will share God's grace, His love. We will meet the needs of others. We will share the gospel outside the walls and beyond our local area, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We will be actively involved in sharing the good news and sharing what we have physically, our time, our material possessions, our time, our talents, everything with people who are in need so that we can show them the love of Jesus. Love, unfortunately, has kind of become a cliche in our society. People use it all the time. You know, I hear, you know, middle schoolers telling them that, boys and girls telling them they love each other, okay? I love you in Jesus, but I mean, you know, a 12-year-old dating another 12-year-old, do they really know what love is? We've used that word so much that it means nothing in some instances. True love. True love. 1 Corinthians 13 love. Agape love is what we're talking about here. Committed, selfless love is what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. This is the type of love we're talking about. This is the type of love that Timothy found amongst the Thessalonians. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. That matches up with what we've already talked about, right? It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, true love. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. Love never fails. True love never fails. The love a Christian is called to show is a love that takes pleasure in sacrifice, continues despite rejection, and in doing so, reflects the love of Jesus Christ. That's the type of love we're talking about here. So, do we have sincere love for God, for each other? Do we have true love, agape love, for those that are lost? Do we love those that are lost enough to share the gospel and then to disciple them in the faith? Sincere love, then Timothy found also genuine affection. Genuine affection. They had affection for Paul, for Silas, for Timothy. Look at verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you, brought us good news about your faith and love. Then the next part, he reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us. They had affection for them as we also long to see you. So they had affection for Paul, Silas, Timothy. Well, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had affection for them. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 2. It begins, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. They've already shown their affection, and they continue to express affection, Paul, Silas, and Timothy for the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians for them. Romans 12:10 tells us, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. It should be a joy to express affection to God's people, among ourselves, to each other. Paul, he's been very clear about how much he desires, he longs to have fellowship with the Thessalonians. He wants to be with them. He considers them like his spiritual children. He's a spiritual father to them. He wants to be with them. And a healthy church is characterized by a genuine, warm relationship of people who love to be together, because this gives a further witness to the love of Jesus for us. Let me tell you one of the greatest joys I have of being your pastor. One of the greatest joys. We'll get done here in just a little bit, a little while, sooner rather than later. And we're going to dismiss. And you know what's going to happen? I love it. People are going to be hanging around in here, out in the park. You can't hardly drive through the parking lot because people are hanging around talking. They want to be together. You guys hang around after the service. It's great. It's wonderful. Y'all are talking to each other. It's like you don't want to go home. That shows sincere love and affection. Y'all want to, we want to be together. We want to spend time together. It brings joy to my heart every Sunday when I'm standing out there in that welcome center and people are just overflowing into the outside, just hanging around. It'll be 90 degrees probably when we get out, and there'll still be people hanging around in the parking lot because you want to be together. That's a wonderful thing, because it's a sign of sincere affection, which is a reflection of the love of Jesus. It is also a sign of a healthy church. Now, don't get prideful and all that kind of stuff, because I'm encouraging you today, but it's the truth. I see it in your lives. I see it towards me, my family. I see it toward each other. We need to continue to pursue that, to continue to grow in that. In the end, it's not what we say, but how we live that communicates whether or not we are truly genuine in our love toward others. You show that. I see it. We're wonderful at doing that for each other. So there's always a little exception to the encouragement, right? So you're bracing yourselves. We are wonderful at doing that to each other. I think we can all say, myself included, that we can grow in doing that toward the lost in our daily lives, being aware of the people that come across our path, the opportunities for gospel conversations that we look past in pursuit of our to-do list, accomplishing our daily goals, showing genuine. Now, some of you are great at that. I'm not saying we're bad at that. I'm just saying we tend to get focused inwardly. And we need to make sure we are being focused outwardly as well, because it's that love, that affection that we have for each other and for the lost that identifies us to them as followers of Jesus. It's what gets their attention. We need to maintain that affection. Enduring stability is another one. Verse 8, enduring stability. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. Enduring stability, endurance. Revelation 22:11, let the righteous go on in unrighteousness, let the filthy still be filthy, but let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. He's talking about faithfulness, talking about endurance. I'll never forget the first time I ever went to Ground Zero in New York is in 2006. We went there. They were still working on the site. They had not begun construction of the memorial yet. It was cleaned up, but they had fences around where the Twin Towers used to be. They were still kind of working on that site, making it secure, preparing it for the memorial. And on the fences, they had posted pictures. And some of the pictures, one in particular, I just kind of froze at. It was a female police officer helping someone out of the Twin Towers. And the caption below, I cannot remember her name. I wish I could, but I can't. But the caption stuck with me because it said, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but it said that this was the last photo of this police officer, because minutes after she helped someone save their life, she went back into the towers and was killed in the collapse. She never stopped serving. She endured in her duties, was faithful in her duties to the end. And there were countless police officers and firefighters who had the same faith because they were faithful. They continued in faithfulness to the end. Can we say that as followers of Christ? Are we being faithful day in and day out, day in and day out? And will we remain faithful until Jesus either takes us home or returns? That's what we're called to do, Timothy reported that the new believers were standing firm. They were continuing in faithfulness, the Thessalonians. They didn't believe the lies that the enemy was telling them. They didn't believe the lies about Paul that they were receiving from other people. They continued to trust the Lord. They continued to hold Paul in the proper esteem, and they continued in faithfulness. And so Paul writes them this letter. You know, there's some letters that Paul wrote that aren't a part of the New Testament, but these two letters to the Thessalonian church are part of God's word, his inspired word. And this tells us that in order to stand firm in the faith, we need to trust the Lord. We need to be in his word, which will produce trust in the Lord. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." So we trust in the Lord, and then we lean on his word. When life is saying that things are one way, that we trust in God's word for stability, for guidance, for clarity. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. We trust in the Lord. We lean on his word." And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded with scripture. That's the way we need to be. We've got to have it in us to be able to respond that way. Paul told the Ephesian believers to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the armor of God in Ephesians 6, in their battle against Satan and his demonic assistants. The Bible is able to establish us because it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It is not simply a book of religious ideas or a good moral advice. It is the very word, the very revelation of God. It is profitable, it says about itself, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's been well said that doctrine tells us what's right, reproof tells us what's not right, and correction tells us how to get right. Instruction tells us how to stay right. God's word equips us for daily perseverance in faith. A working knowledge, head and heart, of the Bible is essential for spiritual growth. Quickly, God's word is food that nourishes us. I'm not going to make another sandwich today, don't worry. God's word is food to nourish us. Matthew 4:4, he answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on the word that comes, every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is food to nourish us. It is a light to guide us. Psalm 119:105, the psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It is a light that guides us. God's word is also a weapon to defend us. Ephesians 6:17, we take the helmet of salvation and then the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, which is the word of God. One reason God has established local churches is so that believers can grow in the word and then in turn help others to come to know Jesus and grow in the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We should all be actively teaching others the word of God, our families, anybody that God gives us the privilege and opportunity to disciple. Fifth, Timothy found excelling leadership in the Thessalonian church. Excelling leadership. "Therefore, brothers and sisters," verse 7, "in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith." And then verse 9, "How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experienced before our God because of you, as we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith?" Excelling leadership that existed in the Thessalonian church. Paul had shown that. Timothy had shown that. Silas had shown that. They were continuing to show that. Another joy I have as your pastor is to watch the godly men in this church take on leadership in your families. And listen, that hasn't always been the case in my ministry. Not to disparage any other churches, but I've been in churches where it was an absolute struggle to find men who would actually lead. Would lead in their families, would lead in the church. One of the first things I noticed when I came here almost 8 years ago was the amount of men, spiritual leaders, who took that responsibility spiritually. Are you perfect? No, none of us are. I'm in the same camp. None of us are perfect. But we have men in this church who love Jesus and want to lead their families well and want to lead within this church well. We've got women who lead well too, okay? But spiritual leaders in your homes, that's the highest calling you will ever have. Leaders in this church, it's a joy to see that as your pastor. Let's continue in faithfulness. Paul said that it gave him comfort to see leaders, in the same way it does me to see leadership in this church. It inspired thanksgiving, verse 9, inside him. It caused him joy, verse 9. And it gave him a strong desire to serve even more and to work harder. So, how do we measure up? We see how the Thessalonians measured up. How do we as a church measure up? In some ways, we measure up wonderfully. I've shared with you a couple of ways. I'll leave the rest of the evaluation to you. How do we measure up? Take these five things. How do we measure up as a church? But then how do I measure up individually? Listen, I just bragged on our men, but every one of us is called to be a leader. A leader in our lives, leading our families, leading the person that God's called us to disciple, leading by example as we live faithfully. We should have strong faith, sincere love, all of these things. Take this and do the same evaluation that Timothy did with the Thessalonians. Do it in your life. Do it in the presence of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you. How do you measure up? If you're a follower of Christ, even if you get a good score in this spiritual evaluation, there's always room for growth. None of us will arrive spiritually until we've arrived in heaven. There's always room for growth. So take time. Allow God to show you areas where you need to grow. I can't tell you what that is. Only He can. But when He does, the only proper response is obedience to what He tells you to do in any of these areas, and growth that He calls you to trust Him in and allow Him to do in and through your life. But let's just take a few moments as we finish up this morning and spend some time in prayer. We've got the spiritual evaluation in front of us. We have the desirable results. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and show us where we need to trust Him more and where we need to grow. Father, thank You for Your word that is profitable.